Good morning. Grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 1. What we're going to look at this morning, I think, really goes along with the theme of this service and what Harry had to say. We're going to talk about remembering. We're going to talk about thinking. I'm obsessed with the Psalms right now. I know I'm a little bit late to the party, but it took me way too long to realize how important the Psalms are. Martin Luther calls the Psalms a mini Bible. John Calvin calls the Psalms an anatomy for the soul, right? He says, everything you've ever thought or felt or done, it is contained here and given voice in the Psalms, right? These are such a rich resource that I hadn't been mining like I should have been. My simple goal this morning is to kind of open up this Psalm for you and hopefully encourage you to begin spending more time here in these Psalms as well. So I want to look at Psalm 1. It's basically an introduction to the whole book. If you look at Psalm 1 and 2, there's no real heading there. It doesn't say that it's written by David. Starting in Psalm 3 and on for a while, it's going to be David. So the assumption is these first two Psalms are basically the introduction, right? All other 148 Psalms kind of are summed up and informed and introduced by these two Psalms. So what's contained here in Psalm 1 is really, really important. And for the longest time, I didn't see, man, what do these have to poetry and it's old and what does this have to do with me? And I didn't get it. These things were written 3,000 years ago. What do these, some of which are 3,000-year-old poems, what do they have to do with you today in 21st century America? Are these really relevant? Are they really helpful? Well, look at that first word. Look at how the first word in the Hebrew is the same as the first word in the English, and it starts off with blessed. Some translations may say happy. Well, now, that's something that every person in every place and at every time wants, isn't it? Right? This isn't just some temporary passing happiness. This is blessedness. This is to enjoy fullness and well-being in every area of life. It means to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, to be content in your life. We don't use that word blessed much very anymore, but we all want to be happy. We all want to be content. We all want to be satisfied. Isn't that what we're all doing and seeking and pursuing with basically every choice that we make? In the end, every single one of us is pursuing happiness. So you want happiness. The Bible here is going to affirm that happiness is good and you should pursue it. But what it's going to do is to show you an entirely different way to get that happiness than we're used to. Or we think it comes through family. We pursue it through our work. We pursue it through proving and demonstrating how great and smart and wonderful and beautiful we are. We pursue it through our sports teams. We pursue happiness in so many different ways. Psalm 1 is going to show us the only way that it really comes. All right, so all I want to do for you this morning is I have 2 points. Number one is the righteous meditate on God's word and are blessed. That's the kind of the main idea of the psalm. We're going to talk about what that means, and we're going to look at how this should characterize us as we follow the Lord. But then our second and even more important point is that the righteous can meditate on God's law and be blessed because the righteous one was cursed for us, right? Because when you read this, if you're anything like me, you're going to be a little bit uncomfortable at some point. Like, man, is this me? Right? Do I find myself here in Psalm 1? And I want us to really see how this just points us outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ. So if you would, look, let's just read it, and then let's jump in. This is a wonderful psalm that you can read in less than a minute. You can memorize, and I want to talk about how you can do some of that. So I'll read it for you if you just want to follow along in your copies of Scripture. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Bow with me and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Father, I believe that your word is living and that it is active and that it is powerful, Lord. Father, my words are very weak and they are very limited, but your word is great. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in these next few minutes to do what this psalm calls us to do, which is to meditate and to remember and to think on you and on your Son, Jesus Christ, and on what he has done for us. Father, show us Christ. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. I pray that you would work for your glory and for our good here in this time. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. All right, so we start with blessing, and we're first told what the blessed man does and doesn't do. And the key thing that I want you to notice here in these first two verses is influence, right? Psalm 1 is showing us where the righteous man gets his signals for life, what influences him, what drives him and moves him. But first, the focus is on what doesn't influence him. I mentioned earlier that the Psalms, these are poetry, right? Vinny Nizzo, you all know Niz, you guys get the poems, right? We're experts on poetry, thanks to Niz. So if you see the format there of the psalm, and you compare that to Matthew or to Genesis, you'll see that it's formatted a bit differently, because this is poetry. But then when you start to read it from our American kind of context, we think, wait, how can this be poetry, right? Because when we think poetry, we think meter and rhyme, right? The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep. Robert Frost, one of my absolute favorite poems. But there's the meter and there's the rhyme that we're so familiar with. But you're not going to find meter and rhyme like that in the Psalms, because the two most prominent features of Hebrew poetry are parallelism and imagery. Now, we understand what imagery is, right? Word pictures, metaphors, pictures that are made out of words that kind of grab our emotions and engage our minds and move our wills. But what is parallelism? Well, it's sometimes explained as not rhyming words, but rhyming ideas. And I mention this because we're going to see this in Psalm 1. We see it in verse 1. Look at verse 1. You have, blessed is the man, and then you have three more lines after that. Well, what are these? Well, there's actually three types of parallelism. The question is, which one is this? The first type is antithetical parallelism, which rhymes contrasting ideas. Look at verse 6. You see it in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, right? Contrast. Antithetical. Then there is synonymous parallelism, where there's not a whole lot of difference between the lines. They repeat the same idea. So later on we'll read, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Same thing, right? The repetition or idea rhyming is for emphasis and effect. And the question is this synonymous parallelism in verse 1? Is it just repeating the same idea three times? Walk, wicked, stand, sinners, sit, scoffers. Actually, I think not. Because the third type of parallelism, and now you're an expert on Hebrew poetry, the third type is synthetic parallelism, which advances the thought. It's when there's some sort of development or movement from line to line and idea to idea. And it seems like there's that progression here. Walk, stand, sit. That's progression. First, you're just casually walking along. You're just kind of checking things out, walking by the storefront window. Then kind of you're stopping and you're lingering and you're kind of standing a little bit. And then all of a sudden you've sat down. You have camped out. You have made yourself home. Walk, stand, sit. The order seems to imply a gradual descent into wickedness. Well, what about counsel and way and seat? Well, think about counsel of the wicked has to do with, it's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's an outlook. The way suggests their behaviors or what they do. And the seat implies belonging, where one is most comfortable, where one is at home. So you could take these to describe the way of the wicked. It's the cues that he follows, the counsel. It's his behavior. It's the way, and it's the where he finds himself, his company, where he enjoys his seat. This all boils down to influence. What influences you? Right? What shapes you and informs your thinking? The righteous man is not shaped by sinners. He does not take his marching orders from the world. In other words, he is different. He's countercultural. Guys, the world is constantly trying to shape us into its mold through education, through social media, through advertising, through TV. The world is trying to shape you and influence you. The world wants you to be just like everyone else. And I believe that many of us are a lot more like the world and a lot more influenced by the world than we think. But man, how can we not be? I was looking up some studies of how we use our time and how we use media and TV and things. And I thought it was pretty funny. I found a bunch of different studies that don't seem to go together. One study says that the average American watches 5 hours of TV a a day, right? So say you sleep for 8, you got 16 left, you watch TV for 5, or you've used a third of your time. But then I found another study that said the average American spends about 5 hours every day on their phone. Uh-oh, that's 10 hours. We're down to 6 hours left in our day. And then I found another study that said the average American spends about 3 hours on their computer every single day. So that's 13 hours of the day of 16 that apparently we use on media of some sort. Now, these obviously all can't be true. That would be impossible. But the point is that we are constant consumers of media. And that media is doing something, right? That media affects us whether we know it or not. Now listen, I'm not the guy, I'm not sitting up here. When I was in seminary with all these guys and they were a lot better than me, like, oh, we don't have TVs. I was like, I have TV. I kind of like TV. I like sports. I pay for TV just so I can watch the Carolina Tar Heels up here. So I'm not saying you can't watch TV or that TV is bad or get rid of your TV or something. No, but I'm saying we should be careful, right? We should regulate our usage. We should watch what we are taking in. The point here is that the blessed righteous man separates himself from the influence of sin and evil. But let's make sure and get one thing clear before we move on. Psalm 1 is cautioning us against adopting the attitude and the lifestyle of the wicked. It is calling us not to let sinners be our shaping influence. But what Psalm 1 is not doing, it is not telling us to pull back and to separate ourselves from all sinners. First of all, that's impossible. And second of all, that's unbiblical. Like Psalm 1 in no way discourages having acquaintances and friendships with those who are non-Christians. We should and we must have those relationships. We should let Jesus be our model here, right? He was constantly being accused of hanging out with the wrong crowd, of eating with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. We should let him be the model for the redemptive way of that we can interact with the wicked. We should love them and serve them and get to know them. And we should seek to do them good. And their ultimate good would obviously be the gospel. You can't be a minister of the gospel, which, by the way, Ephesians 4 says you are. My old pastor used to say that when I became a pastor, I left the ministry. Ephesians 4 says you guys are the ministers. The pastors equip and train you guys for the ministry. So you can't be a minister of the gospel, which you are, man, if you don't know anybody to whom you can minister that gospel, right? Don't let sinners shape you. That's the point of this first verse. But man, wouldn't it be awesome if we had more of a shaping influence on sinners? Right? That would be really, really neat. So this isn't saying separate from sinners entirely. The church has had a tendency to do that sometimes in its history. No, it's saying serve sinners, but do separate yourself from their counsel and from their way and from their seat. Right? The point is that whatever shapes your thinking will shape your life. And whatever you take in the most is going to shape your thinking, and thus it is going to shape your life. So, if this is what the blessed man doesn't do, what does he do? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. If our influence is not supposed to be the world, then what is it? It's kind of jarring to our ears a little bit. It's the law. That's what it says. Law is the Hebrew word Torah, sometimes means the first 5 books of the Bible. But when we hear law, right, we have a tendency to think just the rules and the regulations and the commandments. So we read Psalm 119, we're like, man, I don't get what this guy's talking about with the law, and I don't understand all the rules, and what's the big deal? Well, think more broadly a little bit, because the word more generally means teaching or instruction. It includes law, of course, but when you read law in the Psalms, I want you to think more simply word or scripture or Bible. That's what the law is. The point is that you're going to take your signals from somewhere, and the blessed man takes his cues from God as revealed in his word, and he does so by meditating on that word. Meditation is the key. And that sounds really, really strange to us, doesn't it? Because we automatically think of some sort of kind of Eastern spirituality. We think of sitting on the floor, legs crossed, weird, creepy music in the background. The gym that I go to has a room in the middle contained in glass, and they have a yoga thing where they do meditation. And it's just weird to watch kind of what's going on. And I don't know how it qualifies as exercise. But, you know, we put hands out and they say om, and it's this emptying of the mind. It's this mystical attempt to connect with the transcendent or whatever that means. That's what we think when we hear meditation. Don't think that, all right? Get that out of your mind. Use meditation to clear your mind of that definition of meditation. No, because the Bible is all about meditation, but it's meditation of an entirely different sort. And this is where I want to focus most of our time and our energy this morning, because this has just been huge for me in recent years. And I hope that it could be for you as well, because I bet that most of you were just like me. Instead of meditating on God's law day and night, we struggled to read God's word at all, week or month sometimes. And that was me for much of my early Christian life. I just didn't seem to be able to get the discipline down. My dad was a pastor. I was raised in the church. I was born while he was in seminary. My entire young life, I was the pastor's kid. I was the guy up front. I was the model. I did all the teaching, and I was the guy who had it all together. And, you know, everybody looks to the pastor's kids. But, man, I really wasn't into it. I never really openly rebelled. I never went off and did crazy, but I did not really get it, and I didn't ever really kind of invest myself in it, right? So I would try to read, and, you know, I would listen to my dad talk about reading the word, and I'd sit there and hear guys up here like, oh, I read the Bible for an hour and it was the most wonderful, refreshing thing in the world. And I was like, man, I am not there, and I do not understand what they are talking about, right? It took me time. By God's grace, it just became clear that I wasn't a believer. By God's grace, God saved me in college, and it became, it was a struggle still, I think, which is common, but with a lot of effort, by God's grace and trial and error, finally got to the point where I was at least reading God's word without fail. It started small, a couple chapters or two a day, and it kind of grew into a habit that, man, still has a long way to go, but I have it nonetheless. But even when I got to that point in early college and now early in my Christian life, I'm starting to read the word. It didn't quite do what I was hoping that it would do. I still heard guys like John Piper just be like, passion and delight and kind of all these things and joy and, you know, all enjoying the Lord. And I was just sitting there like, man, what are these guys talking about? I would read, I'd say my prayers, and then I'd move on, right? It wasn't the most dynamic thing. It wasn't the most effective thing in the world. And I finally, by God's grace, came to the conclusion that it was in part because I was missing an entire step. And it was this step. It was meditation. Meditation is the bridge between reading the word and then praying the word. Meditation is the almost completely ignored second step. A second step for me that has been a wonderful change. Because what I do, you know, you'd get up. Did you ever have one of those, you'd print out the one-year Bible thing and you had the little boxes on it so you could check the box, like every day, check the box. You feel really good about checking the box, right? I like lists and I like crossing things off. So I had my list. You check the box, you feel better about yourself, you'd say a quick prayer and then move on. But man, then you'd get to the end of the day, right? And someone would be like, yeah, what'd you read this morning? And I was like, Genesis? I don't know. I have no idea. I can't remember what I read, right? It had no effect or no impact on my day or on my life whatsoever. I was doing it because I knew I needed to be doing it, but I would just breeze right through it and nothing was happening. And I really struggled to understand. And I think it was in large part because I wasn't meditating, because I didn't know what that was and I didn't know how to do it. But notice what verse 2 says. Notice that verse 2 doesn't say, blessed is the man who reads God's word. Now, there's no meditation without reading, right? So obviously reading is key and reading is important. Read the word. You need to read the word. But that's not what's emphasized. It's that he meditates on God's word. So what does that mean? It doesn't have to be that complicated, actually. It doesn't have to be super mystical and mysterious. I'm about as uncharismatic as it gets when it comes to theology. All this means is that he thinks about it. Meditation is simply slowing down. Meditation means pondering. It means considering. It means contemplating. And that's what I was missing entirely. And that's what I would wager that many of you are missing as well. We read, we got other things to do, and then we go. Right, and what we've read doesn't sink in and doesn't do anything. Our culture is not conducive to contemplation. Right, we don't like slow. We don't like quiet. We don't like reading. We don't like thinking. We have phones buzzing at us every second of the day. I'm standing up here preaching the gospel about the most important thing in the world, and in the back of my mind, it's like, should I check this? Like, this thing buzzed. Like, is this important? Like, would they see it if I like sneakily checked it here? Like, What if it's Ed and something important is that? Like this draw and this allure of the buzzing and the Facebook and the email, it's always kind of pulling at us and clamoring for our attention and demanding that we feed the beast, basically. And it's constantly drawing us away from God and drawing us away from the ability to sit and to be still and to think. When is the last time that you shut off and disconnected for an extended period of time and simply spent time with the Lord? If you send me an email on Monday or Tuesday, or on Sunday or Monday, I won't get it. My rule is I don't open my computer on Sunday or Monday. This isn't a pat myself on the back. It's this rule became required by my wife because I wasn't very good at these things. So Sunday and Monday, no computer, no email, phone, I ignore it. If you text me, I won't reply unless you're Ed, because I can't say no to Ed. He's the only one that gets replies. But I'm trying, by God's grace, to get rid of this thing and to use this thing a little bit less to kind of try and condition myself to be able to be quiet and to be still. I don't do well with quiet, and it's a discipline that I'm having to learn. Do you know how to meditate on God and on His Word? Because, guys, it is so much more critical to your life than you think that it is. You won't make it without it. Illustration. Back in January, my brother, he lives in London. They couldn't come home for Christmas. He's kind of big shot finance kind of guy. He's the only financially successful Shores. The rest of us are in ministry. So spiritually successful, not financially. And he calls me in December. Hey, we can't come. We can't come home for Christmas. Hey, can we fly you guys to London? Yes. Yes, you can fly me to London. Obviously. Why are you asking me that? That's a dumb question. So he's been there 7 years. We'd been a couple of times. This would be the first time we got to go with our girls. We got a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. My wife was about 6 months pregnant at the time. And so it was our third time. You can never run out of things to do in London. But I thought it'd be fun to try something a little bit different. We'd never been outside of kind of London proper. We wanted to take the Channel. Hey, let's go to Paris. Couldn't afford it, too expensive. But we'd never been outside, so we said, let's go see the countryside. Let's pick a couple castles. Let's drive around South England, see some castles. I'd always desperately wanted to go to Canterbury, right? Canterbury Cathedral, Canterbury Tales. That cathedral is amazing. If you can ever go, check it out. So we decided, hey, we're going to go on this adventure and see those things. But to do that, we would need a car. My wife, Melissa, wasn't super excited about this idea because to rent a car meant that I had to drive that car, and to drive that car meant that I had to drive it on the left side of the road. Have any of you ever driven on the left side of the road, right? Anybody? Jamaica or England or India or Australia, any of these kind of England-dominated countries in the past, they still drive on the left, and it's very, very different, and honestly, it's terrifying. Driving on the left side of the road is hard, but we decided to go for it. I like adventure. I convinced my wife, let's do this. So we get the girls on a rainy, cloudy Tuesday morning. We walk to the rental place early. We load up the girls, a couple of bags. I got my pregnant wife in the front seat. Now here I am in the middle of London with my wife and kids, precious cargo, and I'm going to just figure out how to drive on the other side of the road. Plus, we get there, and they didn't have any automatics to rent. So it was a stick shift. It had to be a manual, which I hadn't driven in I don't know how many years. And so you're sitting on the other side here, which means the stick is no longer here. Like we're used to, the stick is now here, which we're not used to. So there were three quick moments of trying to get the stick and it not being there. And it was terrifying and scary. And the only damage we did to the car was my wife's handrest thing where she gripped it and dented it, I think. But when you're driving on the left, everything is backwards and it's confusing and turns are really difficult. Right turns are now like left and left is now like right. And my mind was just swimming and it really was stressful. But the one piece of advice that I got, my sister-in-law, my brother, like, oh, whatever, you'll figure it out. They didn't want to show me or teach me or something. I said, just go, you've got it. But the one piece of advice that she gave me, she's been living there forever, driving on the left side, she said what she is constantly repeating to herself and reminding herself, left, left, left. And I took that to heart, even out loud a few times. I was like, what are you doing? I'm saying left, left, left. Because we are so wired and we are so trained and conditioned to drive on the right that we don't even really have to think about driving anymore, do we? We just do it. You know, you've been on one of those trips and it's been 20 minutes and you're like, How did I get here? Like, what happened? Right? You were just on autopilot, right? You don't pay any attention. You just go. You can't do that when you are now all of a sudden on the left side of the road. So to keep my family alive, I had to meditate on the left day and night. Now, when I got comfortable and I found myself trying to drift into autopilot, I also found myself drifting to the right, and I was quickly alerted by my wife. What are you doing? You're drifting. And I would kind of come back. But when I was vigilant and when I was alert, left, 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 I was able to handle it. Like when I engaged my mind and constantly reminded myself that what I needed to be doing and where I needed to be driving, I was able to handle the challenge pretty well, I think. And the point is that the Christian life is no different, because we are born by nature and by choice. We are sinners. We are by nature of the world. We are so used to the world, so indoctrinated by the world, that if we just shut off and we go into autopilot, we easily drift the way of the world and we coast along the right with everyone else, the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. The world is the right side of the road that we are so familiar with. But when by God's grace, he gets a hold of us, when he saves us, he, in terms of the metaphor, takes us from the right side of the road and he sets us on the left side of the road. But now all of a sudden we are driving on the opposite side. We are now going in a way that is new and unfamiliar to us, and that takes extra work. That takes extra effort. That takes vigilance. It takes constantly engaging your mind and constantly reminding yourself what you need to be doing. Left, left, left. And that's all that meditation is. All Psalm 1 is doing, and all I want to do, is to challenge you to start thinking. That's meditation. Again, not something super mystical or spiritual or weird. It's thinking. It's not something that this is just for the super spiritual to do. We are all called here in Psalm 1 to meditate on the Word. This is a foundational part of the Christian life that I was missing for so long. And if you think about it, this whole meditation idea is not really that strange. Guys, all of us meditate on something. You are all meditating on something right now. It's either the Word or there is something that is fighting you and fighting your attention and fighting your heart to pull you away from focusing on the Word because it's lunch is coming up, or can the Mets sweep the Marlins, or you know, how are the families, how are my kids doing, or what do I have to do at work and on Monday and what's coming up and family. We have so many things that are constantly crowding our mind and kind of begging and clamoring for our attention. Do you know what some of those main things are for you? What is it that you most naturally meditate on? Because we all do it. We all set our minds on something. I meditate on my wife. I love my children. I meditate on them. I'm a sports nut. I spend too much of my attention meditating on Carolina basketball and Carolina Panthers and now the Mets because of Ed. So my year last year was the Mets lost in the World Series, the Panthers lost in the Super Bowl, and the Tar Heels lost in the National Championship game. So I had an awful year. But the point is that we all have things that we love and things that characterize us and that we think about and that we set our minds on. What do you meditate on? What do you spend your mental energy and time on? The blessed life comes when we consciously, by God's grace, begin to set our minds on Him. When we begin not only to just read His Word, but man, to think about it, to stew in it, to let it infuse us and inform us. That's meditation. You have so many good cooks here at North Shore. You eat so well here in this church. You know, it's like one of those where someone brings you that soup that's really, really good, and you eat, and you're like, oh, this is delicious, and you put it in the fridge, and then you pull it out the next day, and you're like, oh, this is even better, right? It's like it's been sitting, and it's been stewing, and it's all the juices and the spices and everything is just kind of coming together, and you're sitting in it, and right, it's better. That's what meditation is. It is sitting and stewing and being infused by God's Word. Your mind is going to be filled by something. It's not an option. It's going to be filled by something. Meditation is simply filling your mind with the things of God. All right? That's what we read in Philippians 4. Think about these things. How do you do it? Well, if we start in Psalm 1. Let's get practical for a second. So what I do every morning is I work through I read, I'm in the Old Testament right now, I'm at the end of Exodus, which means Numbers is next, and Leviticus is next, and you know, it's a battle, and I'm going to get through it, but I do that, and I've got the New Testament reading, and then I spend time in a couple of Psalms, and then I pick one of those Psalms, and I meditate and pray on it. So what does that look like? What do I do? Well, you take, you read, you think, and you pray. It's really simple. For example, to get you going, Martin Luther, that to meditate after reading a passage, he would take three questions, and he would answer these three questions from that text, and then let that inform his prayers. So number one, he would ask himself after reading Psalm 1, what is something that this teaches me about God for which I can praise him? Right? Well, what's something from this that I can praise God for? Right, pretty simple. Second question after he answered that one. Number two is, what is something that this text reveals wrong in me that I can confess and repent? Well, where's the sin that this is bringing out in my life that I can kind of own and confess and bring to the Lord? And then question three was, what is something out of this text that I can then pray and ask God for? Pretty simple. Three questions. And having to answer those questions, you've got the question, it forces you to go back to the text and read it again and to think more deeply about what you've just read. And in so doing, well, it's driving that truth down deeper into your heart and into your mind, and it's impacting you in an entirely different and more significant way. So, for example, I would read Psalm 1. You can read it in a minute. It's not long. And I'd ask myself, you know, what's something about God that I can praise him for in this passage? Man, look, what about verse 6? I'd land on verse 6. Oh, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows. Not that he knows information about, but that he knows. It's the same word that is used for sexual union in the Old Testament. It's an intimate word. It means he cares and that he loves and that he seeks the good of those who are his. So I meditate on verse 6, and then that naturally then leads into prayer. Father, thank you that it's not about me knowing you, but that you know me, right? That I am in your hands, that I am safe and secure, and that you are seeking my good and working everything together for my good. So now I've read and I've thought, and that's informed how I can go and speak to him in prayer. Second, what's something that revealed in this psalm that I can confess and repent? Father, sometimes, man, I do walk and I do stand and I do have a great temptation to sit with sinners. Sometimes I'm so drawn to the world and influenced by the world, and then I'm broken by that sin, and I go to the Lord in prayer and say, Father, help me be less influenced by this world. Father, this is my sin. You know my heart better than I do. Father, help me. And third, what's something I can ask for from the psalm? Man, verse 2, Lord, help me. Help me to delight in you and help me to delight in your word. Teach me how to meditate on your word and enjoy it. Father, help me to be affected and changed and get find joy in your word. So listen, I've now read the word. I've thought about it and I've meditated on it by just a simple exercise with a few questions. And then I've taken that and that's informed how I pray. Now I'm reading the word and I'm thinking a word and now I'm praying that very word back to the Lord. That's meditation, right? It's not complicated. It's not mystical. It's not weird. And it's not for pastors. It's not just for theologians or scholars. It's for Christians. It's for everyone. This is the secret, according to Psalm 1, of achieving anything spiritually worthwhile. And notice one other thing, real quick, because this may sound intimidating, this may sound boring to you, but don't miss what the verse actually says. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Nobody walks in the counsel of the wicked out of duty, right? When I'm struggling with sin, it's not like, okay, I probably should go and no, like it's, all right, I see that, and I've looked at it, and it's influenced me, and now I'm starting to desire it, and now I'm starting to delight in it, and then I do it, right? None of us sin out of duty. Nobody stands in the way of sinners out of duty. No one sits in the seat of scoffers out of duty. We do it because we want to. And if we're going to do that for the Lord, if we're going to follow him, we've got to learn to delight in him. And that will only come through encountering him in his word. You've got to read it and you've got to think on it. It's that simple. That's meditation. I want you to go home and take two assessment questions and think about these. Here's your first homework. Here's how you can start kind of meditating. Answer these two questions from verse 1 and verse 2. Number one, who or what most influences you? What's the answer to that question? When I was early in college, in high school, It was my circle of buddies, none of which were believers, all of which were caught up in some bad things. They were my influence. Right? They were what was shaping and informing my thinking, and my life was reflecting that. Do you know what most influences you and shapes you? And then from verse 2, really honestly answer the question, man, what do you delight in? Right? You got, if you know me at all, you know what I delight in. Right? It's my wife and it's my kids. It's watching a good game. It's having a good meal and reading a book. That's it. That's me. That's everything that I most delight in. And if you know me, you know those things, right? Because I talk about those things. It comes out. I'm aware of what I delight in. And you guys are too, because we naturally talk about and get excited about the things that we most care about. Do you delight in the Lord? What do you delight in? And I don't have time. I've used my time poorly to look at the wonderful metaphor in verse 3. Look at it real quick, because here are the results, right? Here's what 1 and 2, here's what to do. Verse 3, here's what's held out for us as the result. Look, it's a tree planted. It's a beautiful metaphor. The tree is planted, first of all. So there's stability, right? It's fixed and it is secure. And it's planted, here's the key thing, by streams of water. Right? There's the vitality. There's a constant source of nourishment and life there. It yields its fruit in its season. So there's productivity, right? The tree takes the life from the water and then produces more life out of its fruit. And then its leaf does not wither. So there's the durability, resiliency, even in the midst of storm and in the midst of suffering, in the midst of lack. And summing it all up, in all that he does, he prospers. I'm a regular Joel Osteen, right? In all that he does, he prospers. Is that what the verse means? No? Is that what this is talking about? No. This isn't a promise of material prosperity. That's not what this is about at all. But it's an infinitely superior prosperity, because this is spiritual prosperity. This is being made into what we were supposed to be from the very beginning. This is being made more and more like Jesus Christ himself. Do you understand what that means? We're being made more like the Son of God, right? By God's grace. We're being promised that we will be like him, prospering spiritually, and that will have its effects in this life now and then in eternity for the life to come. That's what the righteous man has. In all that he does, he prospers. In everything that matters, he prospers. God is working all things together for our good. And then the last two verses only further drive home the seriousness of Psalm 1's subject matter. The wicked will not stand. They will not make it. They will perish. The first word of the psalm is blessed. The last word of the psalm is perish. And then the psalm is holding out the two ways that the rest of the psalms are kind of going to unpack for us. It's either life or death. And this is the way that characterizes each. So these are high stakes indeed. It's all about influence. What are you listening to? What are you shaped by? Is it the world or is it the word? This is the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between life and between death. What are you meditating on? Which brings us to our final point. All right, Psalm 1 teaches us that the blessed life is the meditating life, is the righteous life. But again, if you are anything like me, as you read this, this can quickly become humbling, and this can quickly become a bit convicting, because when we really read it and when we're really honest with ourselves, we realize, man, like, this often isn't exactly me. Sometimes I find myself too influenced by the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. Sometimes I am tempted to stand and to walk and to sit with them. Sometimes I do not delight in the law, and I struggle to meditate on it for a couple of minutes, much less day or night. Sometimes I fall woefully short of the life that we see depicted here. Am I really the righteous man that Psalm 1 describes? And you know what? With confidence, I can say that I am. But how am I, a man who just admitted he struggles so much, who can't even drive on the LIE without sinning, who just admitted how short he falls of this ideal, how can I be righteous? Well, in the same way that Abraham was, and in the same way that anyone is. Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 say the same thing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, I fall woefully short of the standard set forth in Psalm 1, yet I am counted righteous. That's remarkable. How? It's because of the one that Psalm 1 ultimately points us to. It's because of the righteous one. Because when I don't see myself here, I am forced to look then outside of myself and to find that needed righteousness elsewhere. And I will find that righteousness only in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Christ is our righteousness. He was and he is the only truly righteous one. Let me be clear, in case it hasn't been clear up until this point. We don't get to God, we don't achieve God, we don't earn God by becoming righteous, by pursuing righteousness. Psalm 1 is not the way to become righteous. We don't meditate our way to God. This is not about how we get in. Jesus is how we get in. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go in. Notice in verse 3 that the tree is not really the focus. The tree by itself, man, good luck. The focus is, it's the water, right? The tree has no life in and of itself unless it is tapped into that source and let those roots are planted deep down into that life-giving water. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus walking through the desert, leaving Jerusalem, traveling north. You're not supposed to go through Samaria. Jesus cuts right through. He stops at a well and he meets a woman. And they start talking about water. And Jesus says that he is the living water that quenches spiritual thirst and gives spiritual life. But then if you fast forward 15 chapters later, the most amazing thing happens. Because the living water quotes, he has been nailed now up to a tree. The living water quotes Psalm 22. And the living water says, I thirst. Right? The living water thirsts, and then the author of life dies. He was without sin, the only righteous one, yet he did not prosper. He became chaff that is blown away by the wind. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He did not stand in the judgment. He did not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Instead of knowing him, the only righteous one, the Lord turned away from him. And Jesus, standing in the place of the wicked, perished. You are not righteous. I am not righteous. But I am counted righteous by the only one that matters. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The only one who could actually fulfill Psalm 1, the only righteous one, perished so that I could prosper. He was driven away so that I could be planted by the stream. That's the gospel. Right, when you read Psalm 1 and you are convicted about your lack of righteousness, look to the one who died to give you his righteousness. This is not how to become righteous. That can only be done for us in Jesus Christ, who perfectly delighted in the law of the Lord, who did meditate day and night, who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, sinners, and scoffers, who perfectly obeyed God and loved God and did all of that for us in our place, and he perished so that we could prosper. Meditate on that, right? That's the secret. Understand that, and then you will start to delight in his law. You will long to please and to serve the one who has given up everything for you. He was everything that you're not, and then he became everything that you were, so that you could then be given everything that he had. Meditate on the gospel. Remember, consider, think. That's all that Psalm 1 is telling us to do. That's the big secret. Meditate on the law. The law is the word. Jesus is the word made flesh. Meditate on him. I'm generally a pretty selfish and unthankful person when left to myself. Not great character traits. By God's grace, I'm better than I was. Not yet where I should be. But I mention all that because it's really easy for me to kind of put the blinders on, to get into my zone and become entirely self-focused, right? Missing just much of what's going on. I can find one bad thing in my life and focus on that to the exclusion of all the good and all the things that are happening out here. Right? It's really easy for me to take things for granted. And embarrassingly, it's even easy for me to take my wife for granted. And if you know my wife, you know how absolutely ridiculous it would be to do that. But I can work and I can labor and I can kind of do my thing and I can charge on through. You know, I'm busy and I got to do this and I got to do that. And this is important. It's the ministry. And I'm the pastor and I got to do all these things. And in so doing, it's pretty easy to sometimes fail to really see her and to understand her and to appreciate her. But by God's grace, the more that I can stop and consider my wife and remind myself and remember how good she is to me and all that she does for me and how self-sacrificially she serves me and she serves my girls and takes care of us, the more that I can stop and look and see that, man, the more just my love for her grows and it just overflows and I appreciate her and I begin to delight in her more. I need to do a better job of consistently meditating on my wife day and night. And the more that I do that, the more and more I see her and know her and love her and delight in her. Guys, this is no different in our relationship with Christ. It's easy to forget. It's easy to focus on this and on you and on life and what's right in front of you. Man, don't miss it. Right? Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to this culture that says, no, don't contemplate. No, go. No, be distracted. Use your phone. Do all these things. No, Psalm 1 is calling us to slow down and to shut off and to read and to consider and to think and to pray and to know and love the gospel. That's the secret of the blessed life. And we can do that because Christ has already perfectly done it for us. He not only died for us, but he lived for us, and then he rose again to secure our life everlasting. Now we are called, and we have the privilege of delighting in him and of meditating on him. So go in the power of his grace and do that. Know God, love God, read about God, think about God, and then live in light of what you find there in his word. Bow with me, and let me end our time with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that your word, all of it, ultimately points us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I confess that the psalm is very convicting to me. But Father, I thank you that there is one who has perfectly fulfilled everything in my place. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous one who perished so that we wicked ones could prosper. And I pray that we would know that truth and that we would love that truth. Father, help us to slow down and to think and to consider. Teach us to meditate on your word. Father, teach us to delight in you. Father, we can't do that on our own. Father, we can't just stir that up within ourselves. So we ask for your spirit right now to work in us and to take your word and apply it to our lives. Father, I just want to thank you and I want to pray for North Shore Baptist Church. Father, I love this church very deeply. I have benefited greatly by the ministry of this church and Pastor Ed Moore. I just pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would encourage them. Father, I pray that this would always be a place where the gospel is proclaimed. I pray that this would always be a place where there is just deep Christ-centered community, Father, and just a love and a delight in each other that comes from a love and a delight in you. So, Father, sustain and preserve this church. I pray that it would continue to grow and to spread and to plant. I thank you for its focus on church planning and on missions and on community, Father, and on the gospel, Lord. I thank you for these people, Father. They are in a good place. And I pray that you would enrich them and strengthen them by your word and by the ministry here. Father, we are very thankful. I'm not as thankful as we should be. But, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, help us to love him and delight in him as we go. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.